visitors with us this morning, and we who are members of this congregation want to welcome you. We're glad that you've come to be with us, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. This morning, I want to talk about, should a Christian vote? We've got a Republican and Democratic primary coming up this Tuesday, where the citizens of this state have been called upon to vote. We'll not only be voting for president candidates, but also candidates for other state offices. And there are those among our brethren who believe that it is unscriptural for Christians to vote in elections such as this. And I want to address that question. Is it scriptural for a Christian to vote? And then if it is, I also want to deal with the question, how should we vote? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Lynn, you're treading on dangerous ground here. You're getting into politics, and the church should stay out of politics. And therefore, this is probably not a lesson you ought to be preaching. But I want you to bear with me here, and I'll assure you that what I am preaching this morning is what I always preach, and that is the Word of God. You know, God's instructions to us, God's will to us, does not just deal with what we do when we come together on the first day of the week. Our religion and our faith and what God has enjoined us in our life affect every aspect of our life. His instructions deal with how we act on the job and how I relate to my employer or an employer to his employee. His instructions also have to do with the home. He gives instructions to husbands and to wives and to children and to parents and how they are to act in the home. His instructions also affect what we do on the playing field. And also He's given us instructions as it relates to our relationship to government and our responsibility to government. And so what we're going to be talking about is God's will. We're going to be talking about God's instructions, His laws, His precepts, principles that relate to these questions here. And so we're studying God's Word and talking about what we as Christians should be doing. And so, should a Christian vote? Let's first deal with this question. You know, there are those who believe that since God is in control of the nations, He alone will determine the outcome of political changes. They say that since God sets up kings, man should not interfere with what God does. And it is true, God does set up kings. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 25 and verse 32, it says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." And Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that the hard way. And that was emphasized to Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact is, God does rule in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And some think because of that, let God then make those choices. We are not then to do that. If God wants a particular ruler in place, they say, He will raise him up. Or God may choose to take a ruler down, all for all God's reasons, and He does that work. He might raise an ungodly man to be in the high office, such as He did with Pharaoh and with Nebuchadnezzar. Such ungodly men outnumber the godly leaders that God has raised, they say. When a Christian votes for one whom he thinks is the right man, he may be voting for a man different from the one that God has chosen, that God wants. After all, God may want an evil man in power for some reason. We don't want to thwart his plans. Not knowing God's will in advance, the Christian is then voting against God's will. That's the view that is taken by some as reasons why we ought not to vote. Well, is this scripture? You know, what does the Bible say about this? Well, let me say first of all that in Bible times the typical government was a monarchy. It's difficult to answer in some respects because the kingdoms during biblical times were not democracies. They were not what we really have, a representative democratic system of government. You know, the only one existed in all the years that the Bible covers was Greece, that is a democracy. And that came into power during what we call the years of silence. And so what we read in Scripture, we don't read of a government that was a democracy or a representative democratic system. It was a monarchy. People didn't get to vote then for their rulers. And so we don't have specific reference to Christians voting or having a say in who would then become the ruler by their votes. However, though, there are examples of God's people expressing their thoughts regarding their governmental leaders. This is not to say they were silent about this. You know, John the Baptist told Herod, who was a ruler, that his marriage with his brother's wife was not right. And he told him, it's not lawful for you to have her. So he was not silent with reference to this man and his morality. He was a ruler, but he expressed himself. Also, Nathan the prophet confronted King David with his sins. You remember, he says, you are the man. You are the one that's committed this sin. And convicted him, and David was brought to repentance. Paul spoke to Felix the governor, trying to bring him to repentance. It says in Acts chapter 24 that he reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He was talking about Felix's character and about how he needed to change his character. He needed to change his way of life. They were not silent about what these rulers then ought to do in coming to the Lord and rendering obedience to His will. And also, God's people used the rights that were granted to them by their government. Where they had particular rights, they then took advantage of those rights. We see that concerning Esther. You remember the story of Esther back in Esther chapter, the book of Esther. At this time, the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, had made a decree that on a certain date, the Jews were to be massacred. Haman, the Agagite, had persuaded the king to sign this decree that on a certain day these Jews would then be totally annihilated, killed, every one of them. Man, woman, infants, all of them were to be killed. He didn't realize that his wife, the queen, was a Jewess. But he had signed that decree. Mordecai, who had raised Esther, then persuades Esther to go into the king and to plead for her people. Notice here in Esther chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, it says, and the king held out the golden scepter. Esther did go in. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Here, she spoke out to make a change policy, to change something within that government. And that's what the king does. He was not able to change the decree, but he was able to give the Jews the right to defend themselves and to fight for themselves. But we also find that Paul used his right as a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 16, he and Silas had been beaten and had been imprisoned. And then the next day, the magistrates who ordered the beating said, now that you can go free. Well, Paul was not about to let them off so easily. He intended to hold them accountable, these magistrates, for their actions. In Acts 16:37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul is using his right as a Roman citizen. You see, under Roman law, that a Roman citizen was not to be beaten or punished uncondemned without a trial. Well, that's what they had done to Paul and Silas. They had beaten them, put them in prison without a trial, without them being condemned. And when the magistrates heard that these were Romans, Paul and Silas were Romans who were beaten uncondemned, and they had done that, they come to Paul and Silas and they plead with them. And they ask him, would you leave the city? And I think maybe one of the reasons Paul does this is in order to vindicate him and Silas in what they had done. In other words, Paul uses his rights as a Roman citizen for good purposes. We see this also in Acts chapter 22 when the Jews were wanting to kill Paul. Matter of fact, the Roman commander had taken Paul, and the Jews were crying out for him to be put to death, and the Roman commander didn't know what was going on here, and so he ordered that Paul be examined through scourging, to beat him to find out really what's going on. Well, here's what Paul says. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander comes and says, I've paid a great sum of money in order to get this citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. And all the ones who were about to scourge and flee. What's Paul doing? He uses his Roman rights, his rights as a Roman citizen here to protect himself. Paul appealed to Caesar for a fair trial. When the Jews had wanted to kill him and was urging Festus to have this done, Paul takes advantage of a right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And that's what he does, and Festus says to Caesar, you will go. And so what we're seeing here is that the people of God used their rights as citizens for good purposes. Now, think about it. Our government requests the input of its citizens in the selection of rulers and then in the formation of its laws. What should the Christian do in a case such as this? Well, you would think that we would do what Paul did. What would Paul do in a case like this? What would John the Baptist do in a case like this? Well, we would take advantage of those opportunities to speak out, to do whatever we could to promote then what is right. Let me ask you this. If our government proposed a bill that if passed, it would outlaw the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what should Christians do then? Should Christians speak out if they had the opportunity to speak out? Well, they'd probably speak out even if they didn't have the right to. But if they have an opportunity to vote on that referendum, would they vote? Would they speak out and say, this is not right? Well, sure, I think Paul would have done that. Early Christians would have spoken out in a case like that. You know, there are times that we're given the opportunity to vote on referendums dealing with gambling. When we were in Nebraska, that was a referendum of whether or not to legalize gambling in the state of Nebraska. What should a Christian do? Could we vote in order to keep legal gambling out of the state? Sure, we could do that. When I was lived in Alabama, I lived in a county that was a dry county. I don't know if there are any more dry counties in the United States or not. But what that means is that they were not allowed to sell alcoholic beverages. I think that's a good thing. That you can go into a restaurant and they're not allowed to sell beer or to sell alcoholic beverages. And it was given as a vote. What would Christians do if they are given the opportunity to vote on issues such as that? And here in this state, there was a time that we were given the vote, the opportunity to vote on whether or not how we would view marriage. Should it be just between a man and a woman? And the vast majority of this state voted to keep marriage. The laws of marriage should be just between a man and a woman. Did you vote? Yes, we would vote on issues like that. That which is consistent with biblical morality, that which is consistent with God's will, with righteousness, then yes, we would vote on those issues. What if a candidate for office is campaigning that if elected, He would work toward making a law that would silence Christians. Should we then vote for that one who would not silence Christians, who would give us the right to preach the gospel? What if he says, that he is in favor of a law that endorses and encourages homosexuality? Or a law that would promote the taking of the life of unborn children? And we have the right to vote about for that candidate. Should we act? Should we vote in order that we might have those who would do the right thing and enact those laws that would be for the benefit of Christians, that would enable us to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence? Well, sure, where we have an opportunity to speak out, where we have an opportunity to vote, surely we would want to do that. What would Paul do? He used his right as a Roman citizen to protect himself. And surely we would all use that right. It is right for Christians to speak out for righteousness. It is right to vote in order to promote what is right. So yes, I do believe that it is scriptural for Christians to vote. But then what about that question concerning voting against God's will? What if God wanted some other ruler other than the one that I'm voting for to be the ruler? What about that? Let's talk about that for a moment. Let me say, first of all, that we must acknowledge and do acknowledge that God's sovereign will is always done. We cannot thwart the sovereign will of God, and we would not want to do that. That's not our purpose. And we can't thwart the sovereign will of God. When we don't know God's will, though, on a matter, all we can do is pray for and work toward what we believe is best, and then let God work His will. Give us some examples here. Was Paul wrong to pray for his thorn to be removed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He had a thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord three times that it might depart. Now, we know the end of the story here. We know that it was not God's will that that thorn be taken away. Matter of fact, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Lord said no to his request because the Lord wanted his strength to be made perfect in Paul's weakness. And Paul accepted that. Most gladly, he said. Now, but was Paul wrong when he first prayed that that thorn in the flesh might be taken away? No, he was not wrong in making that request, but he didn't know what God's will would be. Now, his attitude was, "Whatever your will is, Lord." But he prayed for that. Would it have been wrong for him to go to the doctor if there was a physician that could have helped him get rid of this thorn in the flesh? Would it have been wrong for him to go to the doctor in order to free him of this thorn? Well, of course not. But the Lord made me, His will was that it not be taken away. Also, is it wrong to pray for health and go to doctors? Well, no. In 3 John verse 2, John, concerning Gaius, prayed that he might prosper in all things and be in health, even as his soul prospers. So here you have John praying for the health and well-being of Gaius. And so it's right to pray for our well-being and our health. But that may not be God's will. You know, Paul even told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities, for medicine, for him to take some medicine. And so there wouldn't be anything wrong for us to go to doctors and take medicine, but it may be that the Lord's will is that He wants us to endure the problem. I don't know. I'm not going to be able to thwart that. Would not want to. I want God's will then to be done, but that doesn't mean that I cannot pray for what I believe should be done, what I think is right, and do what is necessary in order to accomplish that. Was it wrong for Mary and Martha to seek Jesus' help when their brother was sick? You remember they sent to Jesus in John chapter 11, and they said to Jesus was not there with them, they sent to Him and saying, "The one whom you love is sick." Now I think it's evident, as you read through John 11, that their purpose was, "Jesus, come down, you can heal our brother so that he does not die." Matter of fact, Jesus does come, of course, what happens is that Jesus delays a few days. Lazarus dies. And when he comes and he meets Martha, Martha says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And later he meets with Mary. Mary says the same thing. Says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that's right. That was their purpose. Was it wrong for them to make that request? Was it wrong for them to send to Jesus and say, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick"? No, it was not wrong for them to do that. But you see, Jesus had another purpose in mind. His will was that He was going to let Lazarus die and then He would raise him from the dead to the glory of God. And that's what happened. Now, Martha and Mary didn't know that. But while they didn't know exactly what the will of the Lord was, their request and acting and doing things in order to bring about what they desired, which was not wrong in and of itself, that was not wrong. You know, we see this in Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus at Gethsemane said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Was Jesus wrong in making that request? No, it was not wrong. Here He is, a human being, praying to His Father about what He wanted. He did not want to go to the cross. But if we know what His attitude was in making that request, though, "Not my will, but Your will be done. Whatever Your will is, Father, is what I will do." But it wasn't wrong for Him to make the request. I'm saying that as we go through life and we look at various decisions that we have to make in life, and we believe that this is the way it should be done and we act upon that, we understand the Lord may have another will in mind and His will be done. Matter of fact, we would want God's will to be done in all things. Is it wrong to pray that our rulers be God-fearing people? Now, it may be that God has raised up someone is not God-fearing. That's His purpose, to bring a nation down. But what are we told to do in 1 Timothy 2? And I want to talk more about this later. We're said to pray for our rulers. What do we pray for? Well, I'll talk about that more. But it's not wrong to pray that they turn to God. And so if it's not wrong to pray for that, so that they will enact good laws, so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence, and all godliness and reverence, surely it would not be wrong even to vote for one who does that. Well, what we're saying is that it's not unscriptural to vote, to act, in order to accomplish good things, even in voting for candidates. So how should I vote? Well, we need to remember that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. One thing that's going to exalt this nation or any nation is going to be righteousness. And that's something we need to emphasize in our own life. We need to emphasize in our nation. In whatever way we can promote that, that's what we want to do. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is doing the will of God. If you notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says to the children of Israel, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that it might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." What will be righteousness for us if we keep His commandments? And if we will promote that in any nation, then that's where righteousness will exist, and that's what will exalt a nation. In Psalm 119, 172, the psalmist says, "My tongue shall speak of Your word, for all Your commandments are righteousness." Righteousness exalts a nation. God's will is what exalts a nation. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. Notice he says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is sin? Sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is that which is against God. against His will, what we call wickedness, evil. And righteousness is the opposite of that. And so He is saying that righteousness exalts a nation. That's what we want to then emphasize in everything that we do. And in the vote that we would extend, we would want to emphasize righteousness. Where we have a voice to express ourselves, which one will we promote? Will it be righteousness or will it be sin? If a nation or any people are to be exalted, they must seek and practice God's laws. Now, he says righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Someone say, well, this was concerning the children of Israel. Well, it did have application to the Israelites and the Israelite nation. But he's not just talking about them. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. People and nation are synonymous here. And so any people, any nation, if they're going to be exalted, it's going to be because of righteousness. And that's what we should emphasize. Electing those candidates that promote righteousness can make a difference. Remember, Proverbs 16 verse 12 says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established, notice, by righteousness. How's a throne established? It's by righteousness, not by wickedness. Also in chapter 25 and verse 5, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. How is a throne established? How is a ruler going to be established by God? It's going to be in righteousness as he doesn't do what is wicked, but he does then what is right. And that's what we need to emphasize, and we need to emphasize that in our vote. Our vote should be consistent with our prayers. We talked about this a little earlier. You remember in 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayers, supplications, thanksgivings be made for all men. And then he specifies certain of these men, kings and all who are in authority. Pray for them. What do we pray for when we pray for these kings and those who are in authority? When you pray, what do you pray for when you pray for them? Well, I suggest that what I pray for is that they would turn to the Lord. That they would turn to Him and that they would then fear Him and reverence Him and enact His laws, respect His will. I do think that in that we're praying that they might be saved. Now, notice the connection here. He says, pray for all men, including kings and those in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other words, praying for these men is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for all men. Why? God desires all men to be saved. So I believe in praying for all men, what we're praying, that they would turn to God and be saved. And so when I pray for my rulers, I pray that they might turn to God and be saved. I want them to reverence God. That's how a throne is established, is by righteousness. As they turn away from wickedness, and wickedness they don't want in there around them. They don't want sin. They want what is righteous. That's what establishes a throne. That's what exalts a nation. That's what he's saying in these passages. And therefore, when I pray, that's what I want them to be. I want my rulers to come and say, Lynn, they'll never do that. I don't know that. And you don't know that. But that's my desire. Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I tell you, my desire is for all these rulers to come and obey God. To be right with God. To reverence God. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for our rulers and pray for our nation that people will come and seek God. Let's don't have a defeatist attitude about this, but do all we can to promote that within our society. And that's what we pray for. Now let me ask you, Why would we pray for righteous rulers, then vote for those who do not promote righteousness? Why would I pray for this, desire this, and then vote for someone that I know is not one that is going to promote righteousness? I know it because of his character. I know it because of what his past record is. I'm just not going to... I know that because of who he is. Why would I then vote for that person? Should not the votes be consistent then with our prayers? You know, I've heard some say, not in the church here, but some even within the Lord's church, not in this congregation, but I've heard them say, well, we are not electing a pastor-in-chief, but a president. Or we're not electing a Bible class teacher, but we're electing a president of the United States. Well, let me ask you something. Wouldn't it be nice to have a Bible class teacher to become president of the United States? Wouldn't it be nice to have someone who knows the Bible and knows biblical principles and can teach it to others to become the president of the United States? Sure, that's what I want. And why in the world would I then settle? Why would I then say, okay, among the choices I have here, here's one that I know that he's not of good character, but I like certain things about him, and I'm going to vote for him, and here's another person here that I know will promote biblical principles, and I'm going to not choose him. What's the priority with me as a Christian? It's righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. A throne is established by righteousness. And that's what I desire and that's what I pray for. Therefore, my vote is going to reflect that. Make righteousness a priority when you vote. Vote your values. You know, national security, the economy, energy conservation, and we could go on and list a lot of other issues, are important issues. But our top priority should be promoting righteousness. If righteousness is present among us, then that's what will exalt a nation. Someone says, Lynn, well, among all the candidates, I'm not sure if anyone meets that criteria. Well, some meet it more than others. There are some that are ones who are emphasizing biblical principles. And that's something I need to be concerned about. I need to think about. And as I think about where our nation is going, is it going to be headed toward righteousness? I'm not talking about security. God will be the one who will provide the security. We've been talking about that in the study of the book of Isaiah. Where does their security come? Was it in going to Egypt and getting horses? No, it was in them putting their trust in God. And so when I think about all of these issues, I think about what's really going to provide us with exaltation of a nation. And what will provide it is where God's will, God's ideas are going to be promoted. And so that's what's going to affect my vote, is where righteousness is emphasized in that candidate, where his laws, his principles, his character, his ideas, if they're consistent with the will of God more than another, then he's the one that will get my vote than the other. That's how I should vote. That's how I believe that God would want me to vote. Now, God may have something else in mind. He may have in mind of setting up an evil person to bring this nation down. I don't know. But I don't believe that we're wrong in promoting righteousness and praying for that, and then let God work according to His will. I hope you've seen that the things we've talked about this morning is biblical. It's based upon biblical principles. It's based upon we as Christians and how we ought to view this. Yes, we are to vote, but our vote is under the authority of our Lord. Our vote is to be determined by the principles and statutes and laws that God has given us in His Word. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. There may be some this morning who've never thought about it that way. They've not thought about really submitting to the Lord in all things. You haven't really thought about your religion as being one that where you make a full commitment to following God and fearing Him and reverencing Him in every aspect of your life. I hope some things we've talked about this morning will show you that that is what it means to be a Christian. It means that you give your complete life. You deny yourself and you follow Jesus in everything. In every aspect of your life and every decision that you make, you ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? And if you've never done that, if you've never made that kind of commitment, we encourage you to make that commitment now. Come to Jesus believing that He is the Christ. That is, He's the Anointed One. He is the King. And He's Lord. He's Ruler. He is Savior. Come to Him with that faith, with the determination of mind that I'm going to live for You, Lord. I'm putting away all sin, and whatever You would have me to do, that's what I will do. And on the basis of your faith and your penitent heart, confess your faith in Him and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And then if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you're subject to this invitation, please come while together we stand and sing.